decide to follow. All right, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In chapter 1, I don't know if you noticed this last time, but we have a sentence there that begins in verse number 3 and doesn't finish. You don't get to the end of that sentence until verse number 10. That's one really long sentence. So because of that, we need to read this whole passage in order to get the context, because it's all connected together. All right, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. He comforts them in their persecutions, telling them of God's righteous judgment on their enemies. All right, so he says, which is manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. In Romans chapter 12, the Bible says that we are not to take vengeance upon our enemies, right? God's going to do that. Jesus taught in Matthew that we are not to respond in kind to those who mistreat or who abuse us, but rather we are to respond with grace and with charity, trusting that the Lord will be the one to settle all of those scores. Well, here in 2 Thessalonians is the promise that he will do that. He'll do that on his timetable, okay? So we're told to just trust him and wait for the day when he will settle the scores. And then verse 7, and to you, just we're continuing the same sentence, and to you who are troubled, rest. I like those three words together. You wouldn't normally find those three words together. Are troubled, rest. Did you know that God is sufficient to give you rest in trouble? In trouble. All this world could ever offer you is rest once you get out of that trouble. But our God, he's big enough, he's powerful enough to give us rest in trouble. You can have peace during the storm. You can have calm during the trial as you lean on and trust in him. Okay? You who are troubled, rest with us. Why? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you that we can have peace as those who believe in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what our circumstances are in our Christian life. We thank you, Lord, that we can always look up to you, take our thoughts and minds off of the trials and the troubles of this life, which surround us and which we'll always have to be prepared for. Help us, Lord, to always remember that you're always there, and you're always prepared to be there for us to lean upon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In verses 7 through 10, we have seven prophetic statements regarding the future. That's what prophecy is. There are five things in this passage that God promises that he will do to those who do not believe on him. And he gives two promises of what he will do for those who have believed on him. So this morning we're going to look at these seven things, and then we'll ask ourselves a question. Would I rather be a believer or an unbeliever? I think the answer will be pretty clear to you. I've already decided for myself, but maybe this will help you to reinforce your decision if you've already made one, or help you to make a decision if you haven't. First of all, verse number 7 says, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." That's prophecy. That's going to happen in the future. Now, this is the first point with regard to the unbeliever here. And I say that because, those of you who believe, you already believe, you don't need Jesus Christ to leave heaven to prove his existence to you, right? You don't need Jesus Christ to appear before you visibly to prove his existence. You have, by faith in the Word of God, you have, in response to the truth, God put it in your heart the day that you were born again, you have believed God's revelation that his Son lived, died, rose, and lives forevermore. You believe that. You don't need any proof. Nothing has to be revealed to you to make a believer out of you. You're already a believer. There are many, many, many people in this world who just don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. There are some who will say, he was a historical figure who lived once upon a time, but that was a long time ago, and there's no more Jesus, and we don't need to be concerned with him. Well, guess what? They are going to get a revelation one day. God is going to reveal something to them in the future. There are many people who believe that Jesus was a good man, as far as that goes, as far as you can take that. He was a great teacher, one of the best. He was perhaps a prophet. He was a wonderful mover of men. But they don't believe that he was Almighty God who holds in his hand not only the power of life and death, but the power of their life and their death. They will get one day a revelation. God's going to reveal to those of other beliefs, other religions, how they have been deceived and how that Jesus is the only true way. God is going to one day reveal to the world of Buddha and the world of Confucius and the world of Taoism, and all those religious people are going to get a revelation one day that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. You say, well, who doesn't know that? There's a lot of people who are not convinced of that fact. God's going to reveal it to them on one of these days. So the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven. That's number one. Now, before we move to the next one, though, what is the purpose of this future revelation of the Lord Jesus to the unbeliever? Why is it important for him to reveal himself to the unbeliever? I mean, they've already made their decision. I mean, if you don't believe the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ will not make a believer out of you, right? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ walk this earth for 33 and one half years? Did he not do signs and wonders and miracles in the sight of the people, all the people? And yet the majority did not believe. Seeing is not believing. Seeing will not make a believer out of you. The rich man in hell, he was speaking to Abraham down there. He asked Abraham to send somebody to warn his brothers who were still alive, to warn them so they wouldn't end up in that terrible place called hell. And Abraham said, hey, if they don't believe what is written, Moses and the prophets, Neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. That won't convince them. The revelation of Jesus Christ will not be, listen, it will not be for the purpose of saving the world or converting the ungodly. That's not the purpose of this future revelation. It will simply be a revelation to them that they were terribly, terribly wrong. You understand? People say all the time, well, I want to see a miracle. People see miracles every single day, and it doesn't make Christians out of them. God does wonderful things for people every single day. That doesn't make them believers. You have to trust God's word. Salvation is by faith. It's not by sight. All right, secondly, the Bible says, from heaven with his mighty angels. From heaven with his mighty angels. They're his angels. They don't belong to you. You don't have an angel. You know, this is my angel. My angel, he's looking out for me. You don't have angels. They're his. The church doesn't have angels. They're his. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are mighty. I mean, they're strong. They're powerful. I mean, one time, an army was threatening God's people. This army, they'd come up, they'd surrounded the people, they camped around them, with intentions, of course, of destroying them. So, the king, he went to the Lord, and he prayed, and he asked God for help. So God sent enough angels to destroy an army of 185,000 men, soldiers, strong men. That angelic company that God sent wiped out 185,000 soldiers. You know how many angels he sent? One. One angel. Jesus said that he could have called 12 legions of angels to come and fight for him the night that he was arrested in the garden, if he'd have wanted to. 12 legions of angels. Do the math. 12 legions of angels times 185,000 men comes out to 13.4 billion, or approximately 2 billion more people than had ever lived on the face of this earth. Jesus, that tells me Jesus certainly was not killed. He laid down his life. Nobody forced Jesus to die. Now that being said, you need to understand those angels, they are not coming to fight at Armageddon. They're not coming as soldiers to fight. Those angels, they're not coming to help Jesus when he returns to set up his kingdom. Those angels, they're not coming to lift a sword or a spear or a weapon or even a finger. They're coming to escort their king. They are coming to give him honor and glory. They're coming to ride in his wake and to enjoy his triumph. It's going to be his triumph. And he doesn't need anybody's help. These angels will not render any help. They will just come observe. They'll come to observe, to cheer, to enjoy. They'll witness what Jesus Christ is going to do. And he won't even need their aid. He can handle it all by himself. Thirdly, the Bible says, in flaming fire. In flaming fire. Jesus, when he first came into this world, he was born of a virgin, and she held that little baby in her arms. Almighty God was dwelling in that little body. When Jesus Christ was 2 years old, his mother, his stepfather, took that little child and carried him down into Egypt. God in that little two-year-old body. When he moved back to Nazareth some years later, he learned and worked and labored in his daddy's carpenter shop. That was God in that teenage body. When he was 12, he stood in the temple and he astonished the doctors of the law and the teachers of the scriptures with his knowledge. That was God in that little body. And then you see him as he gives sight to the blind. You see him as he makes the lame to walk. And you see him as he restores hearing to the deaf. You see him as he delivers this one from the devil and he feeds that multitude and he raises that child from the dead. You see this Lord who would not even break a bruised reed. This Lord who would not quench a smoking flax. You see this friend of publicans and sinners. You see this meek and lowly man surrendering himself, allowing himself to be nailed to the cross, dying for the sins of the whole world. And that's who he was. That's who he is. But when he comes the second time, it'll be the same Jesus. But he'll be dressed that time, next time, as a man of war. He'll be clothed in a vesture dipped in blood. Upon his precious bosom will be a banner that says, "The Word of God." And the Bible says, "A sword will proceed out of his mouth, and with it he shall smite the nations." You can read this in Revelation 19 if you like to. And when Jesus comes back, it won't be to die at the hand of sinners. It will be to burn up and to destroy the ungodly who rejected and opposed him and persecuted and martyred and tortured and tormented his people throughout the centuries. It's the same Jesus. But it'll be very, very different when he comes back. This world has the idea, this world has the false notion that, well, this Jesus, whoever he was, this God, if he exists at all, I know he's okay with what I'm doing. He's okay with how I'm living. He's very tolerant and very broad-minded about the sins that are going on round about us. But something else is going to be revealed when Jesus comes again. What will be revealed is that everything is not all right. That God does not tolerate sin. That God has not been indifferent to the cries of his suffering people. That God has taken note of the martyrs. God has taken note of the imprisonment. God has taken note of the torture. God has taken note of the sufferings of his people. So it's going to be flaming fire next time. Well, let me tell you something. A God whose love is great enough to forgive all of my sins is a God whose wrath is great enough to punish all sin that is not forgiven. That's the other side of Jesus that's not spoken about very often. And because of that, not many people are coming to Jesus. They don't fear the consequences. But they are serious consequences for being on the unbelieving side. Number four, the Bible says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. Taking vengeance on them that know not God. First of all, this vengeance is clearly upon individuals. It's not on organizations. It's not on denominations. It's not on nationalities. It is on individuals. And the reason that they are on the receiving end of such horrific judgment is not because they drink beer, though we understand that that's a problem scripturally. They're not receiving this judgment because they stole something, though you understand that's not proper according to the Bible. They're not facing this flaming fire, this vengeance, because they told a lie or skipped church or any particular thing that you know is wrong that you've done. So you understand what I'm saying. There is a stated reason for the judgment, this judgment of God. And the Bible says, He will take vengeance on them that know not God. See, that is the sin that keeps people out of heaven. It's the sin of unbelief. Everybody has committed sins, but that's the sin that keeps people out of heaven. But you know, and of all the sins that you've committed, every single one of them can be forgiven if a person would believe. But if a person refuses to believe, then they live and die an enemy of God by their own choice, not by God's choice. And they face this wrath, and they face this vengeance, and they face this fire, not because they did A, B, C, D, and E, but because they didn't believe on the God who would have forgiven all of that. So unbelief, that's the problem. In addition to that, just mark your place for a minute, and let's go look at the book of Acts, chapter 8. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter number 8. If you're here this morning and you have a wife, if I struck your wife with my fist, even though I didn't strike you, you would be very angry with me because you love her and she's yours. I hope. I didn't hear any amens. I might be wrong. I mean, come on, fellas. Now's your chance to make some points with your wife. I can't set it up any better than that. All right? If I struck your child, whom you love, you would be very angry with me, even though I didn't strike you. Right? Okay, now look at Acts chapter number 8, and verse number 3. Acts 8:3. As for Saul, he made havoc, that's great destruction, havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing. That means taking by force. Today we say hauling. Hailing men and women, committed them to prison. All right, Saul, he's a bad man, hurting Christians. All right, look at chapter 9, verse number 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. All right, still a bad man. Look at verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. You understand, Saul never touched Jesus. He never laid a hand on him. But he struck those whom Jesus loved. He struck those who belonged to Jesus. And the Lord took it personally. He said, I've got an issue with you. You touched my people. And I've got an issue with you. You hurt my people. All right. So now this is the letter to the church at Thessalonica now. And I know it's hard for us to understand this because we don't live in the same kinds of circumstances as these people did. I mean, think about it. You can call the police. You can get a lawyer. You've got rights that they didn't have. But hey, still around the world this morning, there are people who are in jail just because they're Christians. It was 2 or 3 days ago I heard on the news about an Australian missionary went to North Korea to distribute gospel tracts and preach the gospel. And he's in jail today, and his government says that their hands are tied. They can't do anything to help him. There are people today, they're being tortured just because they're Christians. There are people who are being killed just because they're Christians. There are widows who are widows because their husband was a Christian. There are children who are orphans today because their parents were Christians. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. And Jesus said, this world is not going to change until I get back. But I want you to rest in this certain knowledge. When I get back, they'll wish they had never touched the people who I love. I'm going to make them pay. Now, he told me not to do it. He told you not to do it. Vengeance is not our business. Because look, that fellow hurts me. He hurts my church, hurts my loved ones. So I go kill him. And 3 weeks later, God was going to break that man's heart and save him. So I got to leave that alone. As much as I'd like to take this guy out and take that guy out and take that group out and take that group out, I could be wrong. I don't know all the facts. I don't know what God's got planned for them. And what they're doing could be part of God's plan. I mean, that persecution could be causing Christians to grow and to prosper and to be strengthened. Did you ever think about that? It could actually work like it did in Acts chapter 8. The Bible says the gospel spread because of that persecution. So God tells us to leave it alone. You leave it alone, but you rest in this, and that is, I'll settle all scores when I come back. I don't want to be on that unbelieving side. And then I want you to look at something else. I'll give you a little English lesson here. Look at the end of verse 6. Very end of verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. Do you see that period over top of the comma? If you don't, you need to put your glasses on. Okay, but do you know why that's there? Because you need both. You have a complete sentence on the one side, but we're not through with what we're saying. And so you have a comma because you have an incomplete sentence on the other side. But you need both of them before we stop the thought and we put a period there. So that's called a semicolon. Okay? Does it make sense? Now look at the end of verse 8. There are two periods right there, stacked one on top of the other. That's because what comes before is a full sentence, but we're not done with the thought. What comes after, that's also a full sentence, because they're both part of the same thought, but we're not ready to wrap up the thought there and put a period there. That's called a colon. Now, here's why that's important. Do you see the flaming fire and the vengeance of verse number 8? There's a period there. That means that does stand all by itself as a complete statement, a complete idea. But there's another period on top, making it a colon, because we're not through with these people yet. We're going to do something else to them. But it is something else, something different. It's not the same. Why is that important? Look at verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? Now look, so here's your semicolon. I'm alive with my weapons in hand. I'm one of those who are marching to Armageddon. I'm on my way to Jerusalem to enforce the kingdom of the Antichrist and destroy everybody who loves God. And Jesus comes down from heaven and in flaming fire burns me up. That's bad. But that's just the beginning of the bad. You look over there on the other side of the colon. Not only do I get burned up by the Lord at His coming, but when my soul leaves that now smoldering body, I wake up in everlasting punishment because I died in unbelief. Have you ever heard anybody say, I've been in combat, I've been in hell, or something similar? You know, if you say that, you probably went through some really, really, really horrible experience, or you wouldn't have said that. But that's not hell. You know, I was in a terrible accident, and I was beat up, I was torn up, I was banged up, I was cut up. Boy, I tell you, I was in hell. Hell on earth. Yeah, okay, it was horrible, but it was not hell. I'm just telling you, there are people who go through some terrible things in their life, and there are some people who leave this world in some terrible ways, and that is bad. But if you are not a believer, that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the bad. There is everlasting punishment over on the other side of that. That's why we try so hard to tell people about Jesus. It's not just that we're fanatics, you know, and we just can't think of anything else to do. We do it because it needs to be done, because we believe what we just read. Okay, so there's the five promises God gives to the unbeliever. He shall be revealed. He shall be escorted by mighty angels. He'll come with flaming fire. He'll take vengeance on them that know not God, and they will face everlasting destruction. All right, now suppose you were saved. You heard the gospel. Jesus was God come in the flesh. He died to pay for your sins. He rose from the dead. You trusted him as your Savior. You called upon his name, and God gave you everlasting life. Okay, so what has he promised you? First of all, in verse number 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints. In his saints. How about that? It's pretty good, isn't it? Right now, according to the Bible, I'm saved, and Christ said that he dwells in me by the power and in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. That's a pretty good thing right there, isn't it? But who knows that? Who knows it? You can't see that, can you? Can you? You know, I don't walk into a room and, you know, there's this glow emanating off my face like when Moses came down off the mountain. All right? You don't get a halo when you get saved so that you're walking around and everybody can see, oh yeah, that's one of the Lord's right there. I don't know. You know, so, I mean, you think about it. Why? You want to know why monks wear robes and priests wear those white collars and bishops wear those pointy hats and all that kind of business? You know what that is? That is somebody trying to do something to show people that they belong to God. That doesn't prove anything. You can buy those things at a supply house. Okay? You can go to the thrift store and find that stuff. But one day, everywhere you go, people will know that Jesus Christ is yours and you are his. And Christ is in you and you are in Christ. It will be evident. They'll be able to see it. It'll be manifest. He will be glorified in you. That'll be a pretty good time. Now, look at it in the context. All right? Think with me here. At the end of that kingdom, that thousand-year kingdom on earth, will not Satan gather an army and lead a revolt, according to the scriptures? Right? He's going to. He'll be locked up for the 1,000 years, but he'll be released and he'll lead a revolt. Well, where did he get the people to follow him? You know what it means? That means there's still a lot of people living at that time that Jesus is reigning on this earth who are not so happy about King Jesus on the earth. Today, if you walked into a crowd of men whose religion told them that it was okay to persecute and torture Christians, you know, if you walked into that group, they wouldn't be afraid to arrest you, to beat you, to jail you, to torture you. But I'll tell you something, when Jesus gets back, when you not only have a glorified body like his, but his glory is evident and is manifest in you, you can walk into any room, any building, any group of people on the face of the earth, and they might murmur, they might cast these wicked glances at you, you know, but nobody's going to lift a finger to touch you. There won't be anybody harming God's people when he's glorified in all his saints. And I don't think they could anyway. But they won't even try it. They'll see his glory in you. This old world, it's going to be different when we get back. It's going to be different when the Lord is reigning. It's going to be different when he's glorified in his saints. I mean, at that time, you'll be able to get up in the morning. You won't have to stretch, get the kinks out, get all those pains exercised. You won't have to clear the cobwebs, you know, and have to keep drinking ever-increasing doses of coffee to help you get dressed and get out the door on time. That's right. I mean, one day, it's going to be life, 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 eternal life. And it's going to be God's life. It's going to be the life of Christ in you. All right. Let's take a look for a minute at 1 John chapter 3. You know, the Lord is in me right now, but I don't often bring him the glory that he deserves. But one day I will. One day I will. And one day you will. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, we don't look too much different from anybody else walking down the sidewalk. But one day, it's going to be clear to all. There is a difference that God made. All right, and then the second thing, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Not only will he come to be glorified in his saints, but the Bible says, and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. To be admired in all them that believe in that day. Is it fair to say, let me say this so I'm sure that I'm right when I say it. Is it fair to say that all of us at some time or another have days when we are so preoccupied that we just don't take any time at all to admire the Lord Jesus Christ? How about a day when you're really sick? How about a day when you're just so busy? How about a day when you're having one of those days at home that you said you'd never have? Okay? We have those days, right? So let's just be honest about it. There's times when we don't admire the Lord. A lot of times I'll be driving through the desert and there'll be a bunch of camels crossing the road. And I just don't ever want to get to the place where that's just a bunch of four-legged animals, you know, out there just like any other animals. Hey, I don't want to get to the place where it's just nothing to, means nothing to me. I want to marvel at what God made. I don't want to be just look at the sky and the clouds and the sun and the stars and the sunrise and the moon and say, oh yeah, that's pretty. You know, I want to give God the honor and the glory for making that. I want to thank Him for giving me eyes to see that. But listen, how many times do we just go through the day and this happens, that happens, we see this, we see that, and it's just so much part of our routine that we fail to admire the Lord. Right? It's fair to say, isn't it? I mean, every one of you can relate to that, I think. I know I can. We observed the Lord's Supper last week. We stopped what we were doing to sit at the communion table, to remember His death. Remember His death? How could we forget it? Well, we all do. Remember His blood that He shed for us. Who could forget that? Well, we do tend to put Jesus out of our minds. But you know what? There's going to come a day when all my waking thoughts will be thoughts of admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, look who He's writing to. What keeps us from admiring Jesus? Isn't it some sort of trouble? Some sort of difficulty? Some sort of trial? Some ache? Some pain? Some heartache? There are a million things in this world to keep your mind from thinking about and dwelling upon how good it is to know the Lord. But one day there won't be any of those things to think about. One day there won't be any of those things that you have to deal with. There won't be any of those things left that would try to occupy your mind. I mean, listen, there won't be anything left to pray about. There'll be nothing left to trust God for. There will be nothing left to plan for. There'll be nothing left to be concerned about. One day we'll be able to just admire Jesus. Won't that be great? No troubles to worry about. I mean, look, here's what people want. You're saved. You're working so hard. You're toiling. You're trying to get through school. You're trying to do this. You're trying to do that. You got a heavy load on you all the time. And with everybody, it's something different. But people, they'll look at a program. They'll see a magazine. They'll see a brochure. They'll get information from a friend. And you know what we all want? We want that vacation where we can go and go somewhere and not have to deal with what we do deal with every day. And just be able to sit and see and look and enjoy something beautiful. Or for some to sit and enjoy fellowship with people that they care about. And just to have nothing else to do but enjoy all the good things of life. And we work all year, some people 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, just to get a week of that, maybe a month if you're lucky. You know, if I die today, I'm going on vacation. And it's never going to end. It's just every day going someplace that you've always wanted to see. Being with people that you love and care about, enjoying the scenery. Relaxing, just lifting up your heart and saying, God, this is great. This is such a great day. I never had to go back to all that other stuff. And the Lord just says, well, guess what? You don't have to anymore. All you got from here on out is just admiring me. Won't that be wonderful? I figure after about 100 years or so, I'll have seen every crevice, hill, cave, and rock in America. And then I'll try India, and then I'll check out the Philippines, and I'll see all those islands and all those mountains and all those rivers and all those forests, and there won't be anybody there littering the place and getting in my way and talking dirty, no nasty t-shirts, none of that stuff. And then I'll just take a few hundred years, I'll go to Europe, and then Africa for a few thousand years, and then Australia, New Zealand, you know, a glorified body, you don't even need a hotel, eat if you want to, don't eat if you don't want to, doesn't matter, and nothing to get back to, nothing back home to wonder about how it's going. Or to worry about. No worries. No situation you're trying to get a break from that you have to return to. You understand? There's coming a day. Listen, what was the plan? What was God's plan? God made the heavens. God made the stars. God made the planets. God made the animals. God made the earth and all that was therein. And it was very good. And then he put Adam there. And he said, let's just have a good time with all of this. But he sinned and he messed it up. But one day the Lord's going to say, I'll tell you what, I've got it all fixed. I've got all that Adam thing taken care of. So let's just enjoy all of this. Here's your promise. You that are troubled, here's your promise. You that are persecuted, here's your promise. You who are lied about, here's your promise. You that are suffering, here's your promise. You that are having a tough time, here's your promise. You that just need rest, here's your promise. The Lord says, I can't fix this life, but one day all that you will have to do is admire me. I like that. I'm looking forward to that. That's what he offered to the church. That's what he offered to believers, to keep them going, to make them not want to quit. You know, so the promise is not, hey, I'm going to fix everything for you in the next week or so, but that one day you're going to go on the perfect vacation. See the universe, all expenses paid. With Jesus. That's pretty good, isn't it? That sure beats eternal vengeance in flaming fire. What a great God. It does require a little patience. It requires a little faith. But I guarantee it'll be worth waiting for. Have you ever made that weekend trip, or some of you get to get away for a whole week? Didn't you get right out there in the middle of that thing and think, boy, this was worth waiting for. I mean, listen, I can't describe heaven. I can't describe this earth in a perfect situation. But I know this, you're going to get right in the middle of that thing and you're going to say, man, this was worth waiting for. This really, really is better than I thought it would be. I don't think we can even imagine how good it's going to be. I'd rather be a believer than an unbeliever. You say, but the unbelievers, they got 5 promises. I only got 2. You want to trade? I like my 2. I like my 2 better than their 5. Praise God. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. We really can't touch upon them, but we look at the promise. We can look at the travel brochure right here. And we can say, I want to book a trip. I want to book that trip right there. I want to take that one. That's the one I want to go on. Won't that be neat? Talk about a tour guide through the Holy Land. How about when Jesus is there? go with Jesus. This is where I did this. This is where I did that. This is where I did this. Right there is where, hey, that's going to be pretty fun. That'd be great. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this